We can go ahead and begin our time this morning and can grab the handout as usual there at the sound booth. And we're in our seventh class on helping others change, talking about biblical counseling. And we're beginning another of the four elements of counseling and personal ministry, which are love, know, speak, and do. And we're starting speak this morning, and we'll spend this week and the next week talking about speaking the truth in love, what that means and what that looks like in personal relationships. But sort of just a review, I've asked this, I've asked this every class. What does the Bible say about how people change? How do people change? Russell's not here, so somebody else has to answer the question. Say that, John. Yes, people bring his word to others. Yeah, God changes people's lives as people bring his word to others. And so that's what we're looking at basically in a short story on in this class, how we bring God's word to others. And last week we looked at love. We looked at 2 weeks prior what that really looks like, putting some flesh on the bones of love. And then last week we talked about how we really know and getting beyond casual and superficial, which is so often the characteristic of our relationships, even fellowship in the church at times. And we focused last week on two main things about asking good questions and then also avoiding assumptions, and how we organize what people say, that we, you know, I don't know if you remember the metaphor, that we talk like sort of dumping laundry hampers. We just dump sort of all our clothes mixed up together, and they have to be sorted. All our interpretations, emotions, everything is all intertwined when we speak. And so we need to organize people's thoughts to help them process them according to God's word and to find themes. I was just curious, if you have ruminated on since last week, any help, good thoughts and reflections on being more intentional in our relationships through what we looked at last week and knowing people? Any comments or questions or otherwise on that, on knowing? Well, hopefully it's helpful, and the more intentional we are with knowing others, you'll find it can be very helpful, and you realize how superficial and casual so often our relationships can be. So taking the time to be very thoughtful about asking good questions, open-ended questions, and really talking deliberately with people as we're ministering to them is very, very helpful. This week, we're going to move into the third element of our ministry model of speak, sort of getting to the action point, if you will, of how we speak to others. And the word the Bible most often uses for speaking to one another in the context that we're going to frame is rebuke, confrontation, which I know is like everybody's favorite thing. Most of us probably don't have positive associations if we were to do one of those tests where you say a word, the first thing that comes to mind. If I were to say rebuke, the first thing that come to mind probably wouldn't be positive, warm things for you, comfortable things. If I called you, or maybe after the service I pulled you aside and say, hey, let's have coffee tomorrow, I want to rebuke you. You would not, go home and go, this is awesome. Steve is going to rebuke me tomorrow. I can't wait. I won't sleep tonight. I'll be so excited. No, we typically think of confrontation, of reproof, which is just another way to say rebuke, correction, as abnormal, as harsh, as tense, full of frustration and threatenings. We hardly think of confrontation as just a normal part of life, of the Christian life. But we should. It should be a daily normal part of our life. And so what we're going to look at this week and next is, Lord willing, is a biblical model of confrontation, of speaking into one another's lives and what that means, and really how it should be very, very normal for Christians to confront and to be confronted. And that should be just part of life. Paul Tripp has this paragraph here on your introduction. True love is not offensively intrusive or rude, but the Bible repudiates covering sin with a facade of silence. It teaches that those who love will speak, even if it creates tense, upsetting moments. If we love people and want God's best for them, how can we stand by as they wander away? True love is neither idle nor timid. It is other-centered and active. So that's what we'll look at, how we are serving and loving and how we speak. And so what we want to do this week is just look at the purpose of confrontation and speaking into one another's lives, and then the goals that we have in it, sort of the big picture. And then next week we'll look a little more at the process steps, sort of practical application of how we, a method, if you will, of how we speak into others' lives and minister to them and love them that way. So these are your aims here in your handout, our threefold aims. Any questions anything we've said, what we're talking about? Anything to clear up? Any public reproofs that we would like to give? Airing of grievances? Let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gathered church this morning and the gathering church. We pray that you would be glorified in the presence of your people. And we pray that your people would be your temple this morning, resounding to your glory and proclaiming your fame in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, how we live together, even confronting, correcting, teaching, speaking to one another. We pray it would be more and more normal, and we pray it would be understood as a part of love, and that we would both give and receive love in this way with gratefulness to you, knowing that it's a reflection of your fatherly care and love for us. We thank you, Father, for your good and gracious, merciful. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, confrontation's not new. So let's turn to the book of Leviticus. In fact, it's very, very old school. Leviticus, old school. Let's look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And we'll read, we'll just jump, drop in at the paragraph verses 15 to 18. So just those four verses. And this is in the context of Leviticus 19 about interpersonal relationships within Israel among the people of God. And so this is, you'll notice some familiar things that the Lord Jesus ripped off for his Sermon on the Mount. And he got them from Moses and applying them. And so let's read verses 15 to 18. You shall not do injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You can see already what I talked about. That may be surprising to you that what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount was nothing new. He was calling God's people back to what had always been said from the very beginning, that they are not to hate in their heart. That was always the standard of heart. But what we see here is that in this passage that's dealing, the context here is dealing with neighborly relations, particularly what flows from verses 15 to 18, starting with, you know, going to court, how you deal with sin, grievances amongst the neighbors, amongst the community of God's people. And so you have all sorts of different things that Moses is addressing here about how that is to happen. And so what we see here really in Leviticus is that confronting is very neighborly and very normal. It should be a normal part of the life of God's people. Yeah, I thought you might be missing the fill in the blanks, so we have some here for point one. We hadn't had some in a couple weeks. Confrontation is grounded in love. In love is point A. And this big picture that we're seeing here in Leviticus is confrontation is a normal in loving relationships. It should be made to seem normal for us. Note that the passage reminds us of both of the great commandments. Loving the Lord repeats as he does throughout these chapters in Leviticus, he is the Lord. The reason for all these things is because you will belong to Yahweh and you live under him. That's why you're called to obey, loving him. And then as well as loving our neighbor. As the passage ends in verse 18, you should love your neighbor as yourself. And so both the first and the second great commandment are here given as motivations, love of God and love of others as the motivations for confronting, or what the ESV translates here, reasoning frankly, speaking with candor, honestly, confronting, reproving, correcting. Confrontation is based on those two loves, love of God and love of his people. What that means then, so thinking first about our love of God, and because he is the Lord that grounds all these commands, that the real motivation, the base motivation when we speak and minister into one another's lives, speak intentionally into their life, is love of God and love of the Lord. And what that means on the negative side is that if we fail to speak into others' lives when the Lord is presenting clear and obvious necessity and opportunity to do so, we are not loving God. We do not love him in that moment. We are not being faithful to him. we love something or someone else more than him. Maybe we love our sense of comfort, convenience. Maybe we love our appreciation from others, that they will like us less if we say something. But the point of it all is that the motivation for speaking into others' lives and ministering to them is the motivation really for everything, is loving the Lord our God and thankfulness to him, particularly calling us to himself in Christ and redeeming us. And so it's an extension of our love for God. Dealing with others and their sin is extension of our love for God. This is also a case if we confront unbiblically, or would be the anti-confrontation when it's done in anger or frustration or with threatenings or other sort of things that are not characteristic of what the Bible describes when we minister to one another's lives. It's also a failure to love the Lord. So when we speak and reason frankly, as it has here in verse 17, we speak into others' lives, we do so motivated by love of God and under him as the Lord, and bringing others even under him. And then also, along with that, as the verse 18 ends, out of love for our neighbor. Now, our neighbor is anyone who's nearby, is those who are next to us, who we're in community with. And so, and I think this is really helpful. You notice how related in this text, love and hate of our brother, of our neighbor, is related to our reasoning frankly with them. That's really helpful, because how do we often construe love in our society, sort of the air we breathe? What's loving for somebody? Yeah, just don't say anything, right? Don't say anything. It's being intolerant. So we can confuse love with being nice, or what we'll call nice. We think of that, or polite. And so we want to avoid the discomfort of confrontation. But really, what we see in this passage and throughout the Bible is that the depth of our love for someone will be revealed in our dealing frankly or honestly with them and speaking to them. And that is a level of a sacrifice for them, because it can be hard. And so it's a sacrificial love, even when we speak to one another in a biblical way. It's a sacrificial love to speak into one another's life and love them. The reality is, when we don't, we are loving ourselves so much and not loving others enough that we don't speak into their life and minister to them in a biblical way. So it's grounded in love. Any questions? That clear? Understood?
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. We were reading through 15-18. It became really clear that this somewhat is how our court system is set up, and with, so many unbelievers, have such a rebellious attitude toward God, which is expected. If they were deprived of these privileges, not having to be concerned about partiality because I'm poor, or favor because I'm rich, and you have someone who's going to be making all decisions, if we went to a system that was devoid of that, there'd be just major uprising. But this is rooted in Scripture, what we enjoy today.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Yeah, and I was just pointing out our legal process is rooted in the biblical framework, and that's quite true.
Yeah.
Before it was applied, we used to just shoot each other, and the one who lived won the case. This is, it was a little more cost effective than our court system is. So you got that going for you, you know. It's very clear. The second point B is that confrontation is everyone's responsibility. So it's a corporate responsibility. Notice that this command is just given corporately to Israel, to God's people. It's given to all of God's people. Everyone's who's nearby another. So we can take from that, and certainly the case is the same as true in the New Testament with the commands given just to the entire congregation, that confrontation is not something that just happens in sort of a formal relationship, discipleship, or counseling relationship. It's not just the responsibility of maybe officers or leaders of the church. Sometimes I've heard different Christians expressing that, well, that's the pastor's job, sort of, you know, is to do the confronting, sort of isolate it in a formal relationship. But really, it should just be a normal part of life. This is how Leviticus, how the Bible portrays it, is that reasoning frankly with our neighbors, with our those who are nearby, is just no big deal. It's just very normal. It's sort of a lot of mini moments of life that where this happens. And this really helps part of our apprehension to, I think, ministering to one another and speaking honestly and frankly to them, because we can tend to build it up as this sort of radical interruption into our normal lives, where we sort of have pause our normal relationship, and then we bring out this like severe and long list of accusations, you know, and then just, you know, go for it, as it were. Or we wait until someone's been really, really, really rebellious, where it's like an issue where nobody can ignore anymore, and now we have to sit down and confront. You know, when really what we see here, what God's design is for the community of his people, is that within the normal ins and outs of their life, of their interactions together, as they live and work with each other, and as patterns and behaviors are revealed to one another and sins and failures, that reasoning, frankly, is just normal. That just happens in the midst of life together, and in the midst of those interactions, sort of a small moments of speaking the truth, rather than these grand sort of, you know, sit down and now we're going to have a confrontation. It just reasoning frankly and speaking honestly is part of just normal life, and it's you can see the big picture in God's design would be is that. Therefore, all these things that are forbidden, hatred and slander and all these other things that we'll look at in just a moment, are prohibited, are restrained instead, that they're kept because people are speaking honestly to one another throughout life. And sort of so thinking of confrontation as more of a lifestyle than a rare event, just a normal interaction. And addressing then problems before there become these big, massive issues, addressing them when they're still reasonable and small, and as they're brought to bear and made evident. And it's really helpful as it's related to love, is that confrontation does not mean that love is conditional or sort of interrupted. It's an extension of love. What we're essentially saying when we reason frankly with our neighbor is that your sin is not going to push me away from you in our relationship. That I'm actually, just as God has moved toward us in our sin to bring us from sin, to confront us in a big way, to call us to himself in Christ, in the same way what Christians do, God's people do, is they move toward one another in their sin and seek to love and redeem and restore and correct and help, strengthen. In the same process. And then sort of lastly, under responsibility, notice what is said at the end of verse 17. Reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. That there's culpability there. Lest you incur sin. That we don't fall into sin ourselves and fall into guilt ourselves because we fail to deal honestly with others, but take responsibility to address what's evident. And notice again, just the last point, that this is addressed to everybody as a neighbor. There's no class of rebukers and class of people that need rebuking. It's everybody, and it's reciprocal throughout. And so it's just a normal community thing. There's nobody outside of it or away from it. Cleisa.
Does the everyone mean people in your local body of believers, or does that mean like your neighbors, your family, like not favors? What are they
specifically? That would be there's appropriate application for every one of those relationships that you just mentioned. The primary application would certainly be the people nearby. So certainly for a Christian or local church, but that wouldn't be exclusive necessarily to that. It would certainly include the household, other Christians. So it's certainly not if I'm interacting, we were down at Reformation Night at Emmanuel Baptist, if I'm interacting there and other brothers who are members there, if I see something that, hey, that needs to be addressed, I'm like, oh, he doesn't go to my church, so who cares, so that wouldn't be, a loving attitude. But there would be, you certainly have to remember the context and the every one of those relationships, whether it's just a neighbor in a neighborhood and all that sorts of thing. So there's a lot more to say there, but in general, yes.
Ken? Just on a just related question, Leviticus 19:33-34, it says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you.
Yeah.
And you shall love him as yourself, as you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So God says essentially treat the stranger, even the non-Jew, the non-Israelite, treat him, love him as you love yourself.
Yeah.
As well. And so I think maybe a lot of it, maybe it might not apply in exactly the same way, but everything that applied to the nation of Israel, how they were to treat each other, they were also to treat those outside of the nation of Israel, those who were non-Jews who were living with them in the land.
Yeah, the key thing there, and we'd have to fill it in with the rest of the Torah, is that sojourners are essentially converts. They're there, and they're responsible to worship and everything. So I wouldn't say they were outside of Israel. They're non-Jews is the key issue. They were considered, and they were responsible to uphold the Sabbath, to worship. So, in general, you're right on point. Yeah.
So we would think of them as proselytes?
Yes. Okay. Okay, well, let's look at C. And failure at confrontation, this is going to get a little pointed, but I'm not rebuking you, I'm just teaching. Failure at confrontation is grounded in hatred. So and that's really just the corollary of what we already said, right? Confrontation is grounded in love, so failure to confront is lack of love, which is to hate. And notice that's the contrast that's really being set up here, is specifically in verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother, but reason frankly, confront him. So the opposite of sort of not reasoning and speaking into your brother's life is to hate in the heart. And to speak to them is an act of love. This is, I think, really helpful. Again, some of the things we talked about, just sort of the air we breathe in our culture, sometimes Christians can convince themselves that their restraint from speaking to someone about evident sin is loving them. But it is not. It is hating them. It is not loving them. It's hating them. But we can say, hey, I'm not going to speak to that because I love. But no, we would need to understand to see what it is. It's hatred. It's speaking to what is evident and clear. And there's in these passages, we see these relationships from verses 15 to 18. We can look at passive hatred and active hatred. So I just want to point out a couple of things here. And I have those, I think, bulleted on your handout. First, passive hatred can involve favoritism or partiality. And that's what you see being prohibited in when issues go all the way to the court needing to be adjudicated. That there's not to be favored given to anyone based on their economic status, whether they're poor or rich. And certainly we could extend that to other classes of people. We don't refuse dealing with people's sins because, they're in a certain class, economic class, ethnic class, social class, whatever. And we don't speak to some people's sins because they're in the class. There's no class of rebukers and class of people you don't ever rebuke. It's everybody is a neighbor and that are in those categories. So there's to be no reproof or lack of reproof because someone is more favored or treated partially with others. Or even in a household, there shouldn't be that sort of mom always gets away with everything and dad never gets away with everything, anything, that kind of attitude, or vice versa. I probably shouldn't say it like that, but the other way around. So favoritism would be one passive way, and then the other passive form of hatred here in this text is verse 18, bearing a grudge. And so when you restrain from reasoning frankly with your neighbor, you hate him in your heart. And what can flow from that in verse 18 is bearing a grudge, just keeping a record of what they're doing and getting angrier and angrier. And you know what can happen when that sort of begins to cascade in your heart is sort of everything that they do then is interpreted through that grid, that conclusion, and distorts everything that they've done. So bearing a grudge and partiality are two forms of passive hatred, sort of restraint of that. And then active hatred can involve gossip, and what's translated here in the ESV is going around as a slanderer among your people. Essentially, what happens in slander or gossip is that you confess someone's sin to someone else. So you confess one person's sin to someone else who's entirely unrelated. But gossip doesn't deal with sin, right? It just spreads it and doesn't actually help anyone. It just sort of destroys their reputation and certainly doesn't help them deal with their sin, even if it's accurate. As a consequence, we know it can just lead to defensiveness. You know, good luck getting a sound and reasonable hearing with somebody after you've gossiped against them, you know, and that makes it very, very difficult sinning against them. So that can be an active form of hatred rather than reasoning frankly with them and going to reason frankly with someone else, gossiping or slandering. The second thing is vengeance there, and that's the beginning of verse 18, taking vengeance. You know, the difference between biblical confrontation and vengeance, reasoning frankly, biblical confrontation is motivated by love. It's wanting to help. It's wanting to build up. Whereas vengeance is wanting to tear down, wanting to harm, to seek harm against them and not to help them in the Lord. And so this is these are the forms, these are the things that can flow out when biblical confrontation is forsaken and when someone's not spoken to and reasoned frankly, if you will. And really what we can see, I think, to summarize here is that a humble lifestyle of reproving helps really protect us from ourselves. Because if we don't reason frankly with people and deal with evident sin, really because of the sin in our hearts and what the scriptures are assuming here, we're going to go one of these four ways. We're going to gossip, slander, we're going to hate, you know, seek vengeance, or we're going to just show partiality or bearing a grudge, anger and hatred. And so biblical confrontation and speaking to others in love and reasoning frankly with their neighbor is really a protection even amongst God's people from themselves and their own other sinful responses, committing to one another. Any questions on those points? Sort of, we're just putting a big backdrop on this and just making it seem normal.
Sent me on a search in Proverbs where it talks about you hate your son if you don't discipline them.
Right.
I didn't find it, but you know, kind of put the point on it.
Yeah.
If you love your child, you will discipline. If you hate them, you won't.
Yeah. Right. Anne was bringing up the parallel in Proverbs and parenting with if you fail to discipline your child, it's a form of hatred. Yeah, not love. Yeah. Good. And it can be, this is a really good thing. It really, again, just reiterating, should be normal for us and should be seemed to be a part of life. I mean, one of the things that I know that Jen and I committed to early on in our marriage is, you know, applying Ephesians 4, not letting the sun go down in our anger. Now, we've stayed up late more than a couple times through that. But really what results from that is that our love for one another has grown. Not been hindered by reasoning frankly with each other, or my nearest neighbor, certainly my wife, the most nearby. And what that helps is it helps great strength in relationships, because then we're not carrying around grudges or even gossip. Spouses can gossip against one another, gossiping and vengeance toward each other, but growing in relationships. The moments of working those things out, reasoning frankly, aren't always the favorite, but really in the long run, they're really become pillars of strong relationships. And that certainly can be true in a marriage. And there's no reason that can't be true within a church or within other Christian relationships. And just seeing that as a normal, healthy way that God has designed for his people to be preserved in unity and his name to be upheld then as the Lord among them. All right. Man, talk about confrontation. You guys all just quiet. Marcy.
I actually have a situation at work. Co-worker, she's supposed to be Christian, but her actions in the last few months haven't been so. She's actually committing adultery. And when I did confront her about it, just softly and saying, hey, you know, I've been hearing stuff, you know. God really is clear about marriage and divorce and adultery. And, you know, you really need to think about what you're doing. However, all the other Christians around her are completely happy for her that, you know, her husband's not the best guy in the world, and this other guy is so much better for her, and I'm the only naysayer. So whatever I say is negative, even if it's a positive, and exploring God's love and just trying to bring back to the path, it's just, I'm the negative naysayer. And she's picking and choosing who she wants to hear from. And so, in that respect, I mean, I've been kind of keeping my distance while I also moved out of the building that she's in, too. But do I continue just keep sounding the gong and just saying, hey, you know, you really need to know what you're doing? Or do I just pray for her? Or,
we could talk maybe more even afterwards and follow up on that, Marcy. I think it, you know, the firm answer is it depends. You know, and we want to be honest and frank. And this is somewhat related to even the question Cleese asked, Ken talk, you know, the understanding where our relationships are and what we speak to and everything, and certainly not being a part of the same local church or even having the same agreement. You know, someone behaving in that way, there's no credible reason to believe they are Christian. And so just praying for them, certainly, as you have opportunity, speaking to them in humble, kind, loving ways, creating context for that, whether there's, you know, going out to lunch or coffee or whatever the things. And if that's not accepted or desired, that really reiterates the importance of Christians being affiliated and formally associated in local churches that practice discipline, because that gives sort of framework to the interactions. And when that's not there, you just can do your best. In short, Russell.
I wonder, can you confront people in a, I call it raging arguments over years, where I raise it one time, and
yeah,
they thought about it every time they saw me.
Yeah.
Dealing with that confrontation. So it's not something I had to bring up every time, because you do it, depending on what the issue is. If you confronted somebody on their adultery,
That's good.
Every single time they see you, they're going to...
Yes, right.
You've done it in similar circumstances.
That's a good point. Yeah, that's helpful. Good, thank you. Yeah, that, I agree with that. Yeah,
And like I said, she's been picking and choosing who she's talking to.
Yeah.
We've had less and less conversations, so I know...
Yeah. That happens.
Yes.
Yeah, that happens. Well, let's look at next 2 points, what confrontation requires, what our goals are. I think this will be helpful, probably fill in for some of maybe apprehension still in our minds. First, confrontation requires preparing ourselves. And this is probably one of the most significant things to emphasize, because it can be so often neglected or forgotten. One of the reasons that confrontations can so often go poorly is that the initiator, for lack of a better word, doesn't take the time to prepare themselves. And so sometimes that can create situations where it doesn't go well, because not only is the person generally predisposed not to receive it, because we're not generally, all this is a good reminder that we should be predisposed to receive it, but oftentimes we're not. But if we come off unprepared, it can even double the tension. So the big thing that we want to remember when we talk about preparing ourselves, we look at these few points, is that we want to prepare not to represent ourselves. When we speak into others' lives, when we minister to them, and this is, and I'm assuming here all that we've talked about being ambassadors of Christ and representing Him and bringing His word to bear for others, is that when we prepare to minister to someone and speak truth into their lives in love, we're not representing ourselves. And so even just remembering that simple thing can be very, very helpful. Even if we were the ones sinned against, we want to represent the Lord and their good in the Lord, and to help and to help people deal with His truth and His word. So that's the sort of the big idea here about preparation, preparing to represent the Lord and not ourselves. And the first thing is that certainly we want to start confrontation with ourselves. And so before we speak into someone else's life, we want to deal with our own hearts and deal with our own things before we can address someone else's heart. And so that means confessing and forsaking wrong thoughts and motives, anger, vengeance, malice, you know, all the sorts of things that can sort of rise up in our hearts, judgmentalism, bitterness, and in Christ asking God to help us put Him on in what we looked at in Colossians 3. Let's also turn with me forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, 2 Corinthians is really helpful in this context because essentially, essentially for both 1 and 2 Corinthians is they're letters of reproof in many ways. And so we see one big explanation of it for us, exemplified for us. But also in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, because 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually is actually 2 and 4 Corinthians. We don't have the 1st and 3rd letters. But so in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, there was this painful letter that Paul wrote, this letter of big rebuke to the Corinthians because of the division of the church. And this is what he alludes to in chapter 1. Let's read just verses 23 to verse 4 of chapter 2. "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did." So that's referring to the letter in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. "I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you." And so that's very helpful here. What is Paul wrote this very painful letter, this very hard thing to hear for the Corinthians, but he did so out of love, right? And even more than that, his great motivation in verse 24, and I, by way of here, I preached on this passage March, February, so it's online for if you want to look an extended thought at that. But in verse 24, Paul gives us a great marching orders for helping others. "Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." And so preparing ourselves to minister to others is preparing to make them happy. Now, they may not initially receive it as happy because, you know, but that's the goal, right? Because when we have sin in our lives, our happiness is diminished in Christ. And so we want to help their joy. Literally, the Greek here, Paul said, "We are fellow workers for your joy." And he's referring to himself and Silvanus and Timothy and his other brothers he alluded to just previously in chapter 1. So Paul says, our ministry team, our goal is to work for your joy. The great Scottish Covenanter Samuel Rutherford wrote to one of his parishioners that your heaven would be two heavens for me. He's giving himself for them to be safe and secure in Christ. And so this is what we want to, we talk about starting confrontation with ourselves is looking at our motives. Are we coming alongside for their joy to build them up, as he ends in verse 24, in their faith? In the faith and to build them up in Christ. That's what's motivated, not lording it over, but working with for joy and seeking happiness and seeking their joy in Christ. Any questions just on that text there? It's a helpful passage, and we'll look at chapter 7 here and the results of it in just a moment. But it's very helpful to preparing for ourselves. And we have here some bullets. If we fail, when I fail to confront myself, when I fail to look at these things, look at my motives, look at why I'm addressing them, many things can happen. Moments of ministry become moments of anger. You know, I come in angry. Or you personalize what's not personal or adversarial. When we should be fellow workers, we're working with, not attacking. Personal opinion dominates over God's word. Quick solutions are settled for rather than dealing with the heart. That's a big one. You know, the problem goes away, right? But not necessarily really the problem. It's just we find some other way out rather than dealing with and helping people with their heart. So we want to start with ourselves. Secondly, remember the person's need. Any questions on just preparation there? Comments? So point B is remember what they need, and this is really just flowing from what we look at. Now, let me just ask, and we've talked about this already in this class, why do people need to be confronted, to have people speak honestly into their lives? To remember what we've forgotten? That's good. Sure. Our hearts are deceitful. Yeah. Is anybody else going to say that? Did I see another hand? I saw that hand. No. Yeah, our hearts are deceitful. Remember we looked at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and where the apostle writes, "You exhort one another daily that any one of you might not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That exhortation should be just this daily part of normal life, so that you're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies to us, right? Sin is blinding. The person with the least accurate view of you is you. Yeah, you have the least accurate view of yourself. Others can be very helpful in illuminating that. So we can think wrongly. We have unbiblical justifications. And also just the fact of when we're in crisis, if crisis has happened, you know, the flood of emotions, of fears, you don't think straight, right? And so just the frailty, we would maybe put that in the category, just the frailty of being sinners and being human, needing help for people to intervene and bring God's truth to bear when we're just not even thinking straight because of the crisis that, and oftentimes we're ministering to people, we're ministering to them in crisis. They're vacillating and thinking emotionally and need help to think clearly. And so we prepare ourselves and we remember what they need. That they need help to see what they do not often see, that we need that help as well. And so we're coming to help them to speak honestly. And then the third thing, we commit to God's goals. So remember, we're representing God. We're not representing ourselves. We commit to God's goals in confrontation. And God's goals are essentially twofold here, and I have those bulleted there on your handouts. We want to help people to recognize sin, which is stemming from what we just talked about. I want to help lead them to repent of their sin. Because sin blinds, we don't see rightly. So as we come alongside others, and this is, I'm assuming here, all that we've even talked about in knowing last week and loving, that we come alongside and we look for themes in people's lives that are coming out with what they've shared, things that are coming out in their hearts that they're not aware of. And it's been amazing to me. I know when people have ministered to me this way and confronted me, it's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I think we could all share this. How did I miss that? I mean, it's like clear as day, you know, this sin, this idolatry, this wrong behavior, wrong thinking. And it's just, I was just totally blind and had all sorts of other excuses for why I did that thing or why I speak that way. So it's really helpful. We want to help people to see. And we want to help them see clearly then according to God's word, of course. And so essentially we can see this goal as what we want to do is hold up the mirror of God's word and just help people see, to see themselves in comparison to God's word, what his word says. Okay, God's word says this, you're thinking, doing, saying this. Do you see that? You know, and it can be even times that simple, just helping people see that difference to help them be convinced of what they've been blind to. And then the second thing, and then stemming from that, is encouraging them into coming to repentance. to turning from that. And so I think you're still in 2 Corinthians, so turn to chapter 7. Essentially, Paul stops talking about his letter. Hi, sweetheart. My daughter's looking at me. Sorry, I'm just smiling. What Paul essentially does in chapter 2 is he stops talking about that letter and he picks it up again in chapter 7. And then chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, he has these great expositions of the gospel and calling Corinth on the basis of it. But if we drop in chapter 7, let's just look at verses 8 to 10. So remember, Paul wrote that painful letter. And so this is what he's returning to, that subject, in verse 8 of chapter 7. Even if I made you grieve with my letter, it was painful. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. You know, it's hard to see people he loves in pain. But as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. They suffered, he says, no loss through us, the end of verse 9. There was no loss in repenting and being grieved because they turned from their sin. Repentance is that conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit that is a change of heart that turns into a change of direction. It's literally just turning around, turning away. And so repentance is turning from the heart, and it flows out in life as Paul gives all these illustrations of it. They've become indignant about their sin, fearful. They appropriately punished or disciplined those in sin in the church. They had zeal for it. They proved themselves innocent in the matter, not that they never sinned, but that they vindicated themselves in addressing their sin, in dealing with their sin appropriately. And so that's the goal. As we go to others, we don't go with their own opinions or perspectives, but God's. And my goal is not to have someone impressed with me or feel good about me, but to see themselves according to God's word and then to turn from their sin because of what the Spirit has convinced them of according to his word, and to see them. And so that's our goals, to people to see themselves the Lord does and to turn from what they see, their sin, recognize and repent. Questions, comments? Those are the big picture goals. Ken?
So I've had, people say kind of like, oh, I think your heart is this way when you do this. And maybe it's not necessarily accurate. Like, I think we want to be open to that, but maybe sometimes people confront you on what they think is sin when it's not necessarily clear.
Okay. Yeah.
And so, like, how should we have, like, what should our disposition be, like, if we confront, should we confront people on things where it's like, okay, I think his heart might be, he might be doing this because of pride, but it's not, like, a clear, like, example. Do you let those kind of things go and trust the best, or do you talk to somebody, hey, I think this might be an issue of pride in your life, or how do you like, work through some of that?
Yeah, it needs to be, and that's a good question. Sort of thinking of what opportunities are raised. We'll talk a little bit more of that hopefully next week. But it does need to be objective. So if I were to come, Ken, I think you're proud, Ken. I mean, what are you going to say to that? Well, you're right. Okay, I'll be humble now. And that's not what we're talking about here. Yeah. It has to be objective. We're talking about observable things. So where we began our class, we're talking about the root and fruit connection. So there is a connection between our hearts and what we say, do, think. That's clear. Jesus says what someone brings out by, they know what their heart is like because of the fruit. And so, but we don't, we want to come in speaking to the fruit, saying, hey, Ken, when you yelled at that person, what do you think? The Bible says this, we're to put off malice and slander and you yelled. Do you see that? You know, and then that may lead us to pride in your heart, you know, certainly. But we'd want to do that appropriately. And that comes importantly with showing people the mirror of God's word and leading them to see that rather than coming with personal preference or opinion. We want to be very careful about not doing that. Well, I just feel that you're, you know, you lack faith. Yeah, you're right. Oh, you know, those kinds of things. Yeah, it needs to be objective. Yeah, it's good. Wife.
For all of us to be careful that we try not to take the position of the Holy Spirit when we're going to confront somebody or if we see recurring sin in our lives. Because the same sin may have been pointed out 100 times to the person, but if the Holy Spirit isn't working to reveal it to them, then it's not going to be effective. If that makes sense. So just being careful that we're not taking the place of the Holy Spirit and keep coming back over. Not that we don't keep pointing it out, but not like, because the end to that is becoming discouraged because the person hasn't changed.
Yeah.
But we're not the Holy Spirit to change.
Yeah.
We're just a fellow person in the body of Christ to help show that.
Yeah.
And so prayer is super important. Kindly, lovingly, gently bringing it to attention, but just trusting the Lord to take care of his people. He does.
Right, right. And that's good.
It takes a long time.
Yeah.
For us who see it.
Right. Yeah, and that's good about our motives, that we're not coming to get rid of the inconvenience of someone's sin. Will you just stop doing this, you know, because it's bothering me or it's, you know, whatever. But we're coming with God's word and certainly praying and trusting in the work of the Spirit to convince them and to show them the mirror of his word and to, pray for his work. Yeah, I agree. David.
Can you talk about when, if ever, it would be appropriate to direct or indirect methods of conversation other than the one-on-one in-person meetings, for instance. You know, Paul got to write a letter since he was, I'm guessing, hundreds of miles away.
Yeah.
But, you know, like a letter, email, Facebook, things like that.
And both direct,
obviously, you know, some of that's clearly inappropriate, but
also sometimes where, okay, I'm not going to address this directly to the person, but I'll make a comment sometime, hopefully they'll pick up on it, or kind of passive-aggressive forms of somebody where they might not know you're correcting them.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, they should know. And we want to, from Leviticus to, you know, reasoning frankly and being up front. And, I think word passive-aggressive might be kind of good. That's kind of sort of doing an end-around. The reason Paul has to write a letter is, and he says the reason he wrote a letter in chapter 1 is because he didn't want to come and make it a bigger issue there because the sin was against him. And so he was sort of trying to prepare the way he sent the letter. He sent Titus to, so there was personal interaction. It wasn't him because he was the subject of the issue. So maybe some details there. I think in general, email's bad. Facebook, I would assume, is worse. You could tweet it. We generally, and we'll talk hopefully a little bit more about this next week. I mean, we want to be personal and as much as possible. I'm sure, there are mitigating circumstances where phone calls will have to suffice, and perhaps even down to the point where an email needs to suffice. But I would think that would be very, very rare, almost never, but especially when we're dealing with someone's sin. And one of the things related to God's goals here, and just so you know, we probably won't get to point three, because it's so important, I don't want to just give it short shrift, so we might start with it next week. But when we talk about God's goals, helping them see sin and encourage them to repentance, we want to set people up to do that. And so we want to minimize the amount of things that are going to get in the way, as much as depends on us. We want to try to minimize the amount of things that are going to hinder that. And so far, method, sending an email, whatever, maybe it could be ill-timed. We want to set them up to see and repent and be most disposed to that. I don't know if that makes sense. Am I getting to it? Did you have other comments you wanted to share on that?
I mean, it's not easy or fun to go have to confront somebody, so sometimes maybe we're tempted to find ways to do it.
Yeah.
To kind of do less than we're called to feel safer.
Yeah.
Fire off an email instead of actually
together and that sort of thing. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Hey, and certainly I've done that and regretted it. And so, yeah, we want to, when we talk about helping one another and dealing with one another's sin, we want to do it personally and lovingly and honestly. And it's really hard to incarnate that in an email. Yeah, yeah. Trying to, how do I get that out of his inbox? David?
When we are dealing with somebody who's a non-Christian, and I know each person's situation is unique and you have to kind of work your way through it, but would it make more sense to, rather than get them with every little nuance or sin that you see in their lives, maybe come at them with the whole gospel and evangelistic attitude? Or it could be those little situations give you an opportunity to do the evangelism.
Yes and yes. Yeah. Come with the gospel and individual sins give an opportunity to do just that. Yeah. Yes and yes. In fact, that'll be good. Were there other clarifications or questions? That was an excellent segue, too. Let me just introduce point three, and then we'll pick that up next week as well. Any other? Okay, well, let's look at point three. Confrontation reminds others of the gospel. And the basic point here, the rule of thumb, the big idea, is when we go out the door to minister to somebody, to speak into their lives, we don't leave the gospel at home. We take it with us, and we bring the gospel to bear on them. We're reminding people of their identity in Christ, their forgiveness of Him, and the promise of the indwelling Spirit, the promise of God's Spirit to actually give us hope of obedience. Christians can obey. Let me just, we have time, let me read Romans 8. Just the first part, and then we'll pick this up next week right here. So two books to the left there if you're in 2 Corinthians. Romans chapter 8. Let's just read 1 to 5. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." We'll just pause right there. But essentially, we come, and the points I have here for number three is in ministry, we don't leave the gospel, in speaking confrontation, ministering personally, we don't leave the gospel behind. But when we confront with the comfort of the gospel and the call of the gospel to obey. And you can see that maybe most concisely there in verses 3 and 4. God has condemned sin in the flesh in Christ Jesus. Sin has been condemned so that Christians, in verse 1, have no condemnation. And why has He done so? In order that, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit, that we might obey, that we might grow in obedience. And actually set our minds on the things of the Spirit and do what is pleasing to God. That's both the two sides, if you will, of the gospel. The comfort, there's no condemnation, and the call. Walk according to the Spirit. Fulfill the righteous requirement of God's law. And both of those are in play when we're ministering personally. The comfort of the gospel, in many ways, helps us deal with the despair and the discouragement that comes when we're confronted with our sin. It's usually not a happy moment. It can be one where we can be tempted even to hopelessness and frustration and shame. But the confidence is the comfort of the gospel. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation. He's forgiven you. He loves you. He's for you. God is for you. In Christ. And so it helps us. And then the call of the gospel about the empowerment of God's Spirit to grow in obedience really helps us deal with sort of our sense of well, this is impossible. I can't obey. It's never going to happen. No, Christians can obey. They have His Spirit. That's an option now. Obedience is actually an option. It wasn't before. You were just dead, hostile to God. But now you live. And so that's the goal. It's easy for us in personal ministry to emphasize one over the other. So we could come to somebody and hammer them with the call of the gospel. Don't you know Christians are called to obey? Or to emphasize the comfort of the gospel. It's okay. You know, you're forgiven. So don't worry about it. You know, and neither one of those is biblical, appropriate biblical ministry. But coming with the call and the comfort of the gospel and ministering to that is really what makes speaking the truth in love, speaking the truth and loving, and make it effective to one another's lives, that we never minister to one another outside the gospel. We'll pick this up here next week. As it's a real significant point. I just gave an overview. Any questions or things to tease out from just even the little bit I said there that we looked at? Questions at all about confronting, being confronted? Does anybody want to go have coffee tomorrow and be rebuked? Okay, good. Well, we'll start with the gospel next week and then talk also about the methods of speaking and just talk practically about how we go about confronting others and speaking into one another's lives in that way. Let me pray for us and conclude our time. Father, we thank You for Your word that You have sent to us, that You have given us by Your Spirit, and we thank You for not leaving us even to ourselves, but sending Your Spirit that we would know and understand what You have written. And we pray that You would help us to minister Your word to one another. Help us to humbly receive that ministry. We pray that this would become more and more normal for us in our households, in our congregation. We pray that for the strengthening of our relationships with one another and the deepening of our love and gratitude for Your grace and goodness to us through those who minister Your word. Father, we do thank You that You are a good Father. You do not hate Your children. You love them. And so You call us to discipline and to confrontation and correction because You love us, that we would grow in our faith and trust in You and our joy in You and all that You intend for us in Christ. So we praise You and thank You in His holy name. Amen.